Well, I wanted to say something about root systems. Root systems never get much credit, and that's often because they're underground. You don't think about them. They're unseen, therefore they're underappreciated. If you think about a big tree, for example, what do you see? You see the tree. You don't see the roots, but it's the roots that give life and stability and structure to the tree. Or if you want to think about a famous landmark near here, a Space Needle is 600 feet high. I thought for a long time that the thing should tip over, especially in a wind or just any day, right? And the reason it doesn't is because its center of gravity is actually well below the surface of the Earth. 60% of its total weight is actually underground, and that's why it doesn't tip over. But you don't think about that. And so it is with great skyscrapers or great trees, great ideas, or even great documents. If you think about the Constitution, for example, that is a great document. And you might think that a bunch of guys got together and drew this up just kind of on the fly, and that's not what happened at all. They had been doing a lot of reading, and a lot of what they had read actually extends 2,000 years before their time. And so they've been reading things that have been around with a deep root system, if you think about it, for a long time. Pillars also are not mere ornamentation. They are supports and braces for the structure, often for the roof itself. They're kind of like roots above ground, if you think about it. Pillars are impressive, usually. If you think about the Temple of Diana, for example, which isn't this picture here. This is similar to that. This is actually the Parthenon in Greece, which is a different structure. But the Temple of Diana that's mentioned there in Acts chapter 19, that actually had 60 marble pillars holding up a roof about the size of a football field. And that's pretty impressive. I mean, we have an Amazon warehouse down here that's bigger than that. We might think, 60 pillars, that's nothing. But in ancient times, that was quite a feat. That was quite an impressive amount of engineering and preparation. The stability of the whole building is at stake because of the security that the pillars provided. So roots and pillars provide structure and stability and integrity of whatever it is you're considering. And if you even think about in a spiritual context, Jesus says in Matthew 16, verse 18, upon this rock I will build my church. Well, there's stability, there's support, there's structure. And something as huge and important and enduring as a church, and I'll talk more about this as we go along, that requires proper structure and stability. You don't want that built on anything less. You want that built on something very strong. So when we read the Word of God, we must not only see trees, we also want to see root systems. And we don't want to just look down on rooftops, we want to also understand that there's pillars holding up those rooftops, if you can look at it in that respect. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 is probably a very well-known passage. In the New American Standard it reads, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." Here's a well-known and a very powerful statement of divine providence, divine intercession, and even divine justice. But such huge or important actions like that are held in place by a solid foundation. There's a root system or pillars or supporting structure that holds that kind of thought up. It doesn't just appear out of nowhere. God doesn't make statements or promises without supporting them. In fact, when we talk about theology, especially in deeper circles, we talk about theology being systematic. And that means that there's a system involved in theology. We don't have a bunch of individual ideas. We have a mass of ideas all working together systematically. Wherever you see systems, you're seeing something that is not accidental, because systems don't just pop into existence. Think about our solar system, for example. That's not something that just happened. It's not something that could have just happened. It's something that was designed and planned and requires some kind of intelligence there. In other words, God, in giving us a system of theology, and this statement that we just read in Romans is part of that system, or that systematic theology, that requires design, planning, intelligence, and therefore God gives us a logical reason to believe in Him. And that's really what my lesson is all about this evening, is looking at the four pillars that hold up that statement and why you have such a great reason to believe in it. Over time, as you know, everything on earth and in the universe succumbs to deterioration. and disintegration and collapse. And natural laws are telling us, because this is what the laws do, they show us that the universe is slowing down, it's cooling, it's reducing to the most basic elements over time. Everything in the physical material world is doing this. Now, you may not see that in your lifetime, but it's happening nonetheless, and left to itself, ultimately everything would come to what the scientists called entropy, which is the ultimate equalizing cooling of the entire universe. All the energy having been expended, and or I should say the material of that universe expended into raw energy, and the heat all dissipated, and everything's just one big black cold spot. Okay, that's the fate of our universe if left to itself according to natural laws. What God builds, however, whether it's kingdoms or churches or promises, these things last forever. They don't require maintenance or restoration. They don't decline. They don't deteriorate over time. Natural elements cannot affect them. And that's why the scripture says that the hope that we have in God is literally incorruptible, because there's nothing that can corrupt it. There's nothing in the corruptible world that can actually corrupt what God has put together. Or you have a passage like this in Romans chapter 9, verse 33, which is quoted out of the Old Testament. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him, that is in Christ, will not be disappointed. Jesus, then, is the cornerstone of what we call our salvation. Cornerstone of the church, if you want. Cornerstone of salvation, the cornerstone of our fellowship with God, it all works out to be the same. So being the cornerstone in ancient times, or since ancient times, the cornerstone is the first stone to be set. It actually levels the building as far as levelness is concerned. It orients the building as far as its relative proximity to whatever else is being considered. But it also gives stability to the building. It also makes that building stable. It's stabilized. The building is stabilized upon the cornerstone. So you think about this, that Jesus is the solid base or foundation or cornerstone of this spiritual building we call the temple or the church. Everything else related to Jesus and everything related to the salvation that he offers is built or based upon his own infallible power and authority. And there's nothing that can corrupt that, because it is incorruptible. And there's nothing that can change that or move that or stop that, because he is unchangeable and unstoppable. That is what we want to know. We want to know that our salvation doesn't rest upon, well, say, Chad or this congregation or, the world itself. Because remember, we just said that everything in the world is wearing down, cooling down, slowing down. We don't want our salvation to fall to that same fate or succumb to those same things. This power and authority Jesus has is well established in his earthly ministry through all the miracles that he performed, and especially the miracle of his own resurrection. That's why God gave us those proofs, so that we can know these things. No earthly authority can overcome his authority. Every power and force in the universe is derived from his own power and authority. We could take time if we wanted to explain that. The scriptures are actually pretty forthcoming with that information. And so Paul says that that person will not be disappointed who puts his trust in this cornerstone. That word disappointed can also be rendered put to shame or regret, indicates regret. There would be no reason for shame. There will be no reason for regret. No one will ever be disappointed who puts his trust in Jesus, is what Paul says. Because what Jesus has built will not fail, will not crumble, cannot be overthrown. His power to support his church will never be less than what it is right now. And therefore, what he gives us is a reason to believe. That's what you need. You need a reason to believe. You don't need just something to believe in, like a bunch of information and data and all that. You need a reason to believe in it. You need to know why it exists. You need to know what it rests upon. Romans 8:28, once again, we have a statement here. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him. That statement is held up by four pillars, which is built upon Jesus Christ himself. And I want to look at those pillars here. The first of which there is in verse 29, actually, where he says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son." Now, honestly, this kind of statement requires a couple lessons to really flesh it out. I've got 5 minutes, okay? So I'm going to do what I can here. So when the scripture speaks of God's foreknowledge, it's referring to God's omniscience, which is a $5 word that means his all-knowingness. God knows all things, and therefore God can know what's going to happen as well as what has happened, as well as what's happening right now. Whatever there is to know, God knows it, whether it's in the future or in the past or the present. And so God is not forcing people to be saved or condemned, but all of time or history is laid out before God, and he sees it all at one time. I might liken it to, if you look at this table, if you were to imagine this table as being all time, that all of time, from the beginning to the end, or from your point, from the beginning to the end, okay, is all time. Here's the beginning of time, here's the end of time. And God stands above the table and sees all of it all at once. And so when he's looking back in time, you know, say before Christ, he's looking at years or centuries before Christ, and here's his cross in the middle, and then he's looking here closer to the end, as we assume, where we are at here, and he still sees that the cross is in the middle of all things. He sees all of this all at once. And so there really is no future or past with God. There is just the almighty present. There is the all-existing now. And that's how God sees things. It's just very different than how we see them. So the foreknowledge of God is simply he knows what's going to happen. He knows what's going to happen in history. In fact, he directs history as he needs to in order to fulfill his master plan. The whom in verse 29 is referred to as the these in verse 30, which is not individual people, but rather the group that he is saving, his church. The fatal flaw of Calvinism, which is a doctrine that says that God knows every single person before they're born, who's going to be saved and who's going to be condemned because he's willed it that way, that's not what Paul is teaching. That's not just a flaw of Calvinism, it's a misteaching of the Bible. Before the church is built, God foreknew or foresaw that his fellowship would be those who are in this one predestined group. And I don't mean like in our group here, but in the church, the spiritual church that Jesus built. He knew that in the end, his church, Christ's church, would be the only group that would have fellowship with him. And whoever is in that group then, of course, is going to be part of that predestined group. But the group itself is what is predestined. We don't deserve to be saved, but we are saved because we enter into a covenant relationship with God. And if we're faithful to that covenant, then we will be saved. We become part of that group. So for the church to be predestined, that requires a structure big and powerful enough for it to provide sanctuary for the many millions of people who will come into it. And then it requires terms and conditions for entrance into that church. And then it requires the faithful obedience or the faithful response to those conditions of those who are coming into that church. Because if you think about it, logically, God cannot cause all things to work together for good to those who refuse those conditions or to those who are outside that body. He just can't do that. I'm not saying that God is limited by his own system there, but the fact is he can't give salvation to people who refuse salvation. And he lets you and I make that final choice. And those who are brought into fellowship with his Son, they conform to his Son, the taking on the image. That's what that word conform actually means, is to take on the image of Christ in this case. So to be conformed or modeled after Christ, we have to first be transformed. Changed is what transform means. Our heart has to be changed. Before you can model your heart after Christ, our heart has to be changed. And the renewing of your mind is all part of that process, no longer belonging to the world, but belonging to Christ, okay? So we want to see that, we want to appreciate that, that Paul is talking to a specific group of people when he makes this statement that all things work together for good. He's not just saying that to the world because he can't say that to the world. He's not just saying that to people in religion because there's a lot of false religion out there. He is saying that to people who are in his church. And there is, that is a specific group of people that are defined by God's doctrine. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 through 3 says that we're supposed to set our minds, our thoughts, our ambitions on Christ. And he is seated at the right hand of God, where he should be. That's where he deserves to be. And in being there and setting our mind there, then we will be hidden with Christ in God, as Paul says. In other words, we will be protected. We'll be preserved by that. All things work together because God laid the groundwork or the foundation or the preparation for salvation. If God had not predestined Christ's church to conform to his Son, we have no basis for our fellowship with him. So fellowship with God is based upon something. There's a foundation or structure that makes that work. It's not something you pluck out of thin air. It's not something you feel in your heart. It's not something that you can just, you know, ask Jesus to come into your life and poof, magically it appears. It's something that requires specific action, specific structure, specific stability, and in this case, specific pillars. The second pillar is, whom he predestined, these he also called, which implies a proper invitation, proper summoning. We're not electing ourselves. We're not choosing ourselves. God isn't saying, well, I hope you find salvation and see you in heaven. Okay? It's not like that at all. But rather, he's the one who provides the salvation and then calls us into his church. In Luke 14, for example, verse 16 and 17, Jesus is talking about a parable. He says there was a certain man giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent a slave to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. And that's what God does. He prepares a big feast, and then he invites people to come to it. And he doesn't want this feast to go away, and most certainly it won't go to waste. People are called to eat and drink of what God has provided. So God invites, many respond. You say, well, how does he invite us? Well, that's explained in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13 and 14, where Paul says that the Lord has chosen you, and he's speaking this in a collective sense, from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. So he calls us by his Spirit, but he also calls us by, in a sense, us responding to that call in our faith. And he calls us through that gospel that he has provided. So we have a point of reference here as to what the calling is all based upon. It's not a mystery. It's not magic. And it's not just something that we created on our own. We have the gospel. Here is your calling. You read the gospel. That invites you. That is your invitation. And you bring that invitation to God, so to speak, and say, I want what this says. And God says, well, then that's what I want too. And we can enter into a fellowship. We can enter into a covenant agreement if you continue in that way. Those who are predestined are the same group as those who are called. They're not two different groups. You can't be part of the predestined church if you're not called into it. And that means that God is not unjust. In other words, rewarding people that don't love him, rewarding people that he never called or invited, or rewarding people that really have not shown any interest in their own salvation. But at the same time, he's not forgetful of those people who do love him, who have responded, who do show their obedience to him and do want that fellowship with him. All things work together for those who love God because these people have responded to the calling and are therefore predestined to conform to the image of his Son. There's another pillar, the third pillar in chapter 8, verse 30 of Romans. Those whom he called, these he also justified. That word justified is a legal term, actually. It means to make equitable or even with a proper standard. So if the standard is up here, to justify someone means to bring it up to that standard. It means really to be level with righteousness. It's a legal term of acquittal. We are acquitted of our sins, our guilt, our crimes through a process that God has provided. If I could put it in the most basic terms, we're pronounced innocent, even though we are guilty. That's really what justification is all about. It's God's pronouncement of our innocence, even though we indeed were guilty. And we are atoned through the blood of Christ. That's what makes this all work. Those who are called respond favorably to that call, if indeed they are part of the justified. In Luke 14, verse 18 and following, back into our parable, you find that a bunch of people who were invited began to make excuses. Well, I'm busy. I got a piece of property. I just got married. I got some oxen I need to try out, you know, or whatever excuse they gave there. And therefore, they were not justified. They were no longer invited to that feast. Well, the same thing is true, that we have to respond rightly to the call. Otherwise, we ourselves will not be justified. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11, Paul says that used to be a bunch of heathens, okay, if I could just summarize it. You know, all these crimes he lists there, you know, you were adulterers and homosexuals and fornicators and thieves and all kinds of, you know, violators of God's law. He says, and such were some of you, and yet you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. Now, they participated in that process by being called by the gospel and responding to that call, but it's God who did the justifying. He pronounced them innocent and free and just by deferring the justice that was due them to the cross of Christ. Remember in our illustration with the table, God has been doing that all along. Everyone back here who came to God in faith was justified by the cross that God knew would happen. And everyone therefore afterward, they also are justified by the cross because God knew that that did happen. God is constantly looking at that point of reference in history. That would be the cross of his son. And he sees that. It's before him always. So you have to be called in order to be justified. The only response, the only proper response to the calling is to enter the only group that is predestined to glory. So the one who calls us and the one who justifies us is the same one who built the church, and no one can be saved in any other way. I know that may sound offensive to people in the world, but the fact remains that is what the Bible teaches. There is one group that will be saved, and it's not the group we call the Church of Christ, it's the group that God calls the Church of Christ. Just think about this. God has this amazing, powerful, and unstoppable plan to save all those who call upon him. There's nothing in the world that can corrupt this plan. There's nothing in the world that can stop this plan. We are not made saints because of our love for God, but rather because of his love for us. I'm not saying we don't love God. We have to. But I'm saying that what started it all and what keeps it all going is God's love for us. We're not saints because of what we did for God, because we're just such wonderful people, but we're saved because of what he did for us, because Christ is truly a wonderful person, and he has shown that to be true. So God is the justifier. We are the ones, if indeed we are in that predestined group through conforming to his son, because we've been called and we've responded. God is the justifier. We are the ones who are justified. We can't justify each other. And that doesn't even make any sense to try. Nor can we justify ourselves. And even the church, as powerful and necessary as the church cannot go around and justify anybody. We're not justified by the church. We're justified by the one who built the church. The church is merely the sanctuary of those who are justified. All things work together for good, only because we are justified. If not, then all things are not going to work together for good for us. So just think about that there's a process here. There's a system in action. We can't be justified unless these other things are all in place. But we're not the ones that put all these things in place. God is the one who built this thing. And the fourth pillar is those whom he justified, these he also glorified. Obviously, this has some future anticipation involved with that. We anticipate by faith our ultimate glorification with God. The word glorify means to magnify or to give honor. Right now, we are to be humble servants. We are we practice self-denial. But in the hereafter, things will change. And we will still be humble servants, I am certain of that. But we will be glorified by the Father who will exalt us and raise us up. There's a hint of that personally or individually there in James chapter 1, verse 2, 12 rather, James 1, 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So this is something that God does for us. Right now we have various trials, as James determines them, and struggles. Now we have sadness. We have to face separation. Now we experience loss. But Jesus promises that if we get through all this, when we get through all this, there is a glory that awaits us. I changed the notes here to Revelation 21, verse 2 through 5, where it talks about the new Jerusalem, the bride, the glorified bride, which is really the church itself, coming down out of heaven, and John sees this beautiful bride brought into an eternal fellowship with God as the eternal bride of Christ. There's just a beautiful picture there, and we can all be a part of that. In fact, God is inviting us through his gospel to be a part of that. This is not pie in the sky, cross your finger, you know, hope to win the lottery kind of wishing here. This is real stuff. This really will happen in your future if you believe what God has said and if you do what is necessary to confirm that belief. But even though we can look forward to those things, that ultimate glorification, in another sense, we are already glorified through our association with Christ. Because if you think about it, because we are in Christ, we have a greater life, we are given greater wisdom, and have a greater hope than all the rest of the world that is stumbling around in ignorance and darkness. We have great things right now. It may not seem like it always, okay? Don't look around at one another and say, we're the great ones, really? Okay, don't look at us on the outside like that. Think about what we have been given. Think about what we believe in, and think about the hope that we have in Christ right now. In the world, the only glory that we can achieve is what others give to us or what we take for ourselves. But in Christ, all will be glorified as sons of God. We will all be children of light. And that's a promise that God makes to us that he keeps for us right now. Now, it's not like, well, someday you'll be sons of God. Actually, he talks in the past tense, when he talks about those who are in Christ. We are now already sons of God, children of light. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, we see a disturbing passage there about what happens to those who are disobedient, those who do not obey, or those who will not believe. They are cast away. But it says that this all happens when Jesus is really brought to us in the clouds. The event he's talking about, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. So when Jesus comes, he will be glorified not by his saints. Jesus will be glorified in his saints. Let's think about that. Right now, we are carrying around Jesus in our personal, individual lives. We're presenting to the world Jesus in us. We show people the love of God. When Jesus comes, collectively, we will show the world who Jesus is. He will be glorified in us. And then take us into his own otherworldly glory. And we will shine and be illuminated and glorified. And just like Jesus himself, we will never dim, we will never fade, and that will never end. These are great promises. These are things we should be thinking about. Especially when the days are dark and times are dark and we're facing the sadness and the tribulations and the struggles of this life, we should be dwelling upon these things right here. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, our citizenship is not here. It is somewhere else. It is in heaven, Paul says, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power he has even to subject all things to himself. Loosely translated, Jesus is coming back, and when he does so, he's going to transform us into a glory that is very much like what he has right now. Actually, if you read 1 John 3:3, he virtually says that. Okay, and so this is all going to happen, and Jesus has the power and the right to do that. If we have conformed to his image here on earth, then he will conform us to his glory when we are brought into the afterlife. So what we receive will be far superior to whatever we lose. I know we have to give up things here. I know we are deprived of things here. I know we have to let loose of the world, let go of the world, and that hurts. It's painful. I understand that. But whatever you lose is small in comparison to what you will gain when Jesus will do all these things that he promised you. All things work together for good for those who love the Lord, because God's people, Christians, are a glorified people who, at least now in faith, stand in the presence of God and being led by his Spirit. We are glorified because we are justified. And we are justified because we are called. And we were called because we were predestined to conform to the image of Christ. These four pillars, these four foundations, these four reasons to believe are the reason why all things do work together for good. Otherwise, it's just a bunch of religious sentiment, just a bunch of religious opinions. We think all things work together, wink, wink, nod, nod, right? Cross your fingers and hope that it all works out. No, the reality is we have something far more stable than any of that. We have God's promise supported by everything that God has done and everything that he has said so far. So Paul wrote all this to comfort and to encourage. So that means that we should not say all things work together for good without meaning, without basis, without conviction. We should also use this as a source of comfort and encouragement. Now remember when he says whatever works out for good, good is always from God's point of view, that final outcome. Just because something's going on in your life right now that doesn't seem so good doesn't mean God's not at work in you or God's not behind what's happening in some way. God allows you to be confronted with what you might think are bad things in order to bring about a good end, a good purpose. Now, don't take that too far and start making God responsible for all the bad things in your life either. I'm just saying that things are going on, and God sees what's going on, and it may be different than what you think. Things are not always as they seem. Meanwhile, Satan is trying to blind our hearts, like he does the rest of the world, to the light, the hope, and the glory of this gospel. Fills people's heads with deceptions, fills people's heads with delusions, and lies. And given what is at stake, which is your own eternal future, you should make sure that you are listening to the right spirit. Because as John says, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, there are many false spirits or false prophets have gone out into the world. And we have seen them. We have heard them. So if you say that you love God, well, you can't live in contradiction to the Son of God, because those who don't conform to the image of the Son will not be partakers of his glory. You can't just hold on to one pillar and say, well, I like this one, but I don't really care for the other one. It's an all or nothing proposition. God offers an excellent opportunity, but you have to make the ultimate decision. Many are called, but few are chosen. God is the one who predestines. God is the one who calls. God is the one who justifies. God is the one who glorifies. God has called each one of us with his spirit, and through his gospel. These four pillars that we just discussed are grounded securely in the immovable and indestructible foundation we know as Jesus Christ. They cannot be shaken. They cannot crumble. They will not be overthrown. And thus we should speak with full assurance and realize that we don't necessarily know all the answers. We don't know all the hows and the whens and all those things. Nonetheless, we do know this. We know this for certain, that all things do work together for good to those who love the Lord. We know that. God has proven that. And that is our conviction. The question, of course, comes down to you personally. Do you really believe that? Do you love God as he deserves to be loved? Are you listening to the calling? Are you following what he said to do? Are you conforming to the image of his Son? Are you staying faithful to the covenant that you entered into, if indeed you have? Those are the questions that you should consider now, as a lesson is yours to consider from this point forward. If there's anyone that needs to respond to this lesson this evening, you can come forward if you need to. For your spiritual well-being, I would strongly encourage you to do so if that's what is necessary, as we stand and sing the song that Bob has selected for us.